great to hear these young people sing and hear you sing too. I have a special place on my heart for music because it was through two non-Christian young people singing a Christian hymn one evening, a special vesper service in a liberal church, that I came to know the Lord Jesus as Savior. Praise God for the hymns that have been developed over the years to stimulate hope and understanding of the Savior. We're going to turn to one of these hymns, the greatest hymn that's ever been written. No hymns that have been written since or ever before come near to this hymn. A hymn of five stanzas, as we saw last week, each stanza consisting of three verses, and each verse giving us a particular aspect of the servant of God, Jesus Christ. We saw him as the supreme servant of the Lord. And then the scorned servant of the Lord. Then the suffering servant of the Lord. We saw how he suffered when we read the passage dealing with his submissiveness, the submissive servant of the Lord, as his sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. And then we come to our reading for the day, which is the last stanza in this great hymn, Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 10, the successful servant of the Lord. We mentioned last week that death is so final, isn't it, in our way of thinking? When the body is put into the grave, that seems to be it. And even those that accompanied the Lord Jesus, though they didn't know who he was, on the road to Emmaus, seemed to believe that all that Jesus promised about his own resurrection was null and void. They said, we had hoped that he would have been the hope of Israel. And Jesus said to them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have said. So we come to the successful servant of the Lord. The grave, the tomb, not the end for him. He is God's successful servant. And we read in verse 10, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days. And the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear the iniquities. Their iniquity. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. We live in a very religious world. I read an article in the paper not long ago that said that 97% of the people of our country have some kind of connection with a religious group. That's a lot. 97%. Our country is a religious country. It's a country that finds its religion either in Catholicism or Protestantism. Those of us who know the Bible and understand the teaching of Jesus, so we cannot become self-righteous because of that, we realize as we look around upon Christendom, the professing Christian world, that there is a lot of sterility there, a lot of dryness, a lot of barrenness. We look at Protestantism, we look at Catholicism, and we wonder if the Christ can really be seen there in the way in which the Scripture teaches and presents him. If you can understand the barrenness of religion today, though there is much connection with it, you can understand the background of this great song in the book of Isaiah. Because when the Lord Jesus came, it says that he was a root out of dry ground. He was a suckling plant, tender before the eyes of Jehovah, rejected by the eyes of men. He was a root out of dry ground. That's what Protestantism is today. It's dry ground. Catholicism is dry ground. Religion as we know it, in contrast to the true faith in Jesus, is dry ground. And 700 years before the Lord Jesus ever came, it says of him in Isaiah that he would be a root out of dry ground. Israel was dry ground. Politically, they were dominated by the nations of the world. Dry ground. They did not know the glory and the prominence and the pomp and circumstance of a time like the days of Solomon. Dry ground. But religiously, they were really dry ground. We all have heard of the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Zealots. One cannot help but believe that when Isaiah talks about the dry ground out of which the Lord Jesus came as a root, one cannot help but believe that those religious groups primarily, although the whole populace of Palestine is involved, that those religious groups primarily, the dry ground out of which our Lord Jesus Christ historically emerged. The scribes were the professionals of the day. They knew the Bible. They knew the law. And yet they had so professionalized the scriptures that they meant nothing to the people of the day. They were the dry ecclesiastics of the day. They were the men that lacked what Jesus brought. They lacked the fire of God. And whenever the Lord Jesus Christ spoke, as it says at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, that people were absolutely astonished. There was a fresh wind that had come from God. And in the words of the Lord Jesus, there was beauty and meaning and purpose. Something that the scribes had never been able to communicate, because to them the Bible was simply a book. And it became the basis for the religion. A religion without spirit and a religion without hope. Dry ground of the scribes. Dry ground of the Pharisees. They were the externalists. They had made religion a matter of externality, a matter of performance outwardly, a matter of ritualism. We see that in the church today. It's something that can creep into our own lives. Perfunctoriness. Every act having some outward significance. But without the real spirit and the heart of God in those externalities. The Lord says that he looks not just on the outward appearance, but on the heart. But in professional religion, there was simply that which was external. And then there was the Sadducees. They were the humanists of the day, the secularists of the day. And the Lord Jesus Christ came historically and emerged out of that dry ground of humanism and secularism. The Sadducees used religion as a tool for feathering their own nest, for making themselves wealthy, because they were the wealthy class. They were the worldling of the day. And then there was a smaller group known as the Zealots. Zealots were sort of like a continuation from the days of the Maccabees, the days when there was a sword and saber rattling, the days when there was a cry up with Judaism and down with Rome. The Jews have been dominated too long by the nations of the world. Let's get rid of them. The Zealots used the religion of Israel as sort of an adjunct to their political ambitions. And Jesus came and emerged out of that dry, sterile ground of Judaism, as it says. He was a man that was not recognized as some kings have been recognized. He was without the majestic form of Solomon or any other king. He was a man who came, and when he was looked upon, there was no beauty in the sense of royal beauty and majesty that men should look upon him and gaze upon him with admiration and with desire and with reverence and awe. Thus he became despised and rejected of men, and a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief. When Solomon came to Jerusalem on his great couch of gold, and he had his retinue following him and his bodyguard going before him, all the daughters of Jerusalem praised him and gazed upon him and said, "This is Solomon." But not so the Lord Jesus. If you would have seen him in Jerusalem or any other village of Palestine, you would have said, not kingly material, not royalty. He's just a suckling plant. He's just a root out of dry ground. Same thing continues on to this day as people open the scriptures, a dry, dead book to some, a living book to others. To some in this book, the beauty of Jesus is seen and accepted and venerated. To others, a book filled with maxims and history and lessons and story. But Jesus is not there. God the Father knew that it would be that way when he sent his Son. His Son came unto his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Of course, when he did come, there was an assault upon him, the same kind of assault that continues right to this day. For he was misunderstood then, and he's misunderstood to this very day. A good example of that is this article that I cut out of the newspaper this week, out of the Telegraph Herald, the TH as they call it here in Dubuque. Some of you may have seen it. A story written by a man from the Newspaper Enterprise Association, entitled "The Certain Uncertainty Veils Ancient Crucifixion." It would have been all right if he would have stuck with that. He quotes a great Jewish scholar by the name of Joseph Zeus, an anthropologist for the government of Israel, a man who is supposed to be learned and an expert in ancient crucifixion, but a man who, I believe, of course, went too far as he gives his opinions on the crucifixion of Jesus, intimating that there were no nails driven into his hand and his feet. No, the Christians were wrong, and of course the record is wrong. That record of the gospel that we consider the inerrant and inspired word of God, those are wrong, he says. And there was a skeletal figure found in 1968, a figure that had nails driven into its feet. And he said a lot of Christians really hoped that that would be the Christ, which shows his own ignorance of the hope that Christians have in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The nails were there, implanted in his hands and in his feet. And whenever the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to Thomas, he says, Thomas, you reach forth your hand. You put them into the nail prints in my hand and the wound in my side. And Peter later on the day of Pentecost, said, you nailed him to the cross. There have been assaults and misunderstandings upon the work of Christ through the centuries and to this very day as represented in an article like this. Those of us who know Jesus Christ have come to learn the true meaning of his suffering and why he came. In this passage that we're looking at today, Isaiah chapter 53, verse 10, we understand the true reason for his coming and the reason why he was prosperous and why there was victory in the result of his cross. So we begin at verse 10. Of chapter 53, to see the reason for his suffering. It says in verse 10, the first part of verse 10, it says, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days. Why was our Lord Jesus Christ successful? The reason is given in verse 10 and the second part, the first part of verse 10 and the second part of verse 10. First reason being the Father's will. It says it pleased the Lord to crush him, putting him to grief. Not pleased, as we said last week, in the sense that the father had some emotional or sadistic delight in the fact that his son was dying an agonizing death there at Calvary. But pleased in the sense that it was the Father's will. The cup that the Lord Jesus Christ drank was a cup that the Father entered into himself. We sometimes sing, don't we? Death and the curse were in our cup, O Christ. 'Twas full for thee. But thou hast drained the last dark drop. 'Tis empty now for me. The bitter cup, Christ drank it up. Left but the love for me. The cup that the Lord Jesus drank was just as much an agonizing cup to the Father as it was to him. And so there was no emotional joy or delight over Jesus dying, but it was pleased the Lord in the sense that it was his sovereign will. And the New Testament says that he was delivered by the determinate counsel and the foreknowledge of God. God in eternity past had marked out the path for the Lord Jesus. The Bible says that he was a lamb slain before the foundation of the world. So one of the reasons why he was Jehovah's successful servant is because it was the Father's will that he go to the cross, that he bear our sin in his own body, that he be crushed by the Lord and suffer the grief and agony of Calvary. Of course, another reason is found in verse 10. In the third line, it says that he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. There were five major offerings in the Old Testament: the burnt offering, the meal offering, peace offering, sin offering, and the guilt offering, or sometimes called the trespass offering. Let's turn back to Leviticus chapter 6 for a minute to take a look at that guilt offering of which the Lord Jesus Christ became. Leviticus chapter 6. It says, verse 1 of chapter 6, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, when a person sins and acts unfaithfully against the Lord and deceives his companion in regard to a deposit or security entrusted to him, or through robbery, or if he has extorted from his companion, or has found what was lost and lied about it and sworn falsely, so that he sins in regard to any one of the things a man may do, then it shall be when he sins and becomes guilty that he shall restore what he took by robbery, or what he got by extortion, or the deposit which was entrusted to him, or the lost thing which he found, or anything about which he swore falsely. He shall make restitution for it in full, and add to it one-fifth more. He shall give it to the one to whom it belongs on the day he presents his guilt offering. Then he shall bring to the priest his guilt offering to the Lord, a ram from the flock without defect, according to your valuation for a guilt offering. And the priest shall make atonement for him before the Lord, and he shall be forgiven for any one of the things which he may have done to incur guilt. So you see, in the Old Testament days, if there was an Israeli that took, say, Farmer Goldstein's cow, and kept it in his own barn and milked it, and finally his conscience got the better of him, and he decided he better give Farmer Goldstein's cow back, he had to then bring an offering to the altar to atone for that sin. And of course, as he brought that offering to the altar, he had to make sure that restoration had been made to Farmer Goldstein, that the cow had been given back, that the milk that he got from that cow and its worth plus a fifth part would have been given back to Farmer Goldstein. There had to be restitution. There had to be restoration of the property taken. But of course, there had to be the ram of the offerer slain, the blood applied to the altar and burnt. So there had to be two things of the guilt offering. There had to be atonement. The blood was shed. There had to be restoration of the property taken. Two things in the guilt offering, atonement and restoration. So that when we come to Isaiah 53, and we're talking about the successful servant of Jehovah, successful on the one hand because the Father, it was the Father's will to bruise him, and successful on the other hand here because Jesus became a guilt offering for sin, we realize that Jesus not only made atonement for man, but he restored man back to God. In the guilt offering, there was restoration. And the restoration was restoring man back to God. That's why our Lord was successful. Because it was the Father's will that he die, that he be bruised. And because the Son came in obedience to that will, died the deaths of the cross, became our guilt offering, not only taking away our sins, but restoring a relationship that had been broken with man in the Garden of Eden. It's great, isn't it? But the misunderstanding is so there, isn't it, about his cross and his reason for coming, even when we read such explicit and clear statements like in Isaiah 53. The great philanthropist and do-gooder Alfred Schweitzer once said that the Lord Jesus, and of course he did not believe in Jesus as God, that Jesus had a very fine movement going and was at the head of that movement, and people were following him in his popularity. But then toward the end of his life, he was mangled in the machinery of his own movement, and thus the movement came to an end. That's not what I read in the Bible. And William Barclay, one of the great unbelieving Christian commentators of the day, said that whenever the Lord Jesus Christ left Galilee and came into his withdrawal ministry into the regions in the north, that Jesus sat down and thought about it all. And as he thought about it, he realized that all that he had planned and all that he had considered had really gone awry and would never be accomplished. And so what was there left? Nothing left but to be taken by the enemies of the Lord and crucified, the movement being over. That's not the story I read in the Bible. I read in the Bible that the way up is the way down. That the Savior came out of heaven and took the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, and died the death of the cross. And that was his victory when he was raised from the dead. So that's something we're going to consider next week from 1 Corinthians. He was a successful servant of the Lord. A lot of God's servants have been successful. And they've been successful because they've obeyed Joshua and Moses and others. No servant obeyed like this one. When it came to the cross, he said, I will do it. I will do it. In obedience to your will. Some years ago, my wife and I and another person went to the Auditorium Theater in Chicago to see Fiddler on the Roof. That's a Broadway play, although in some audiences I wouldn't use the word Broadway. It's a marvelous play. How many have seen it? Come on, you sinners. Okay. How many have seen it? Sure, you've seen it. Or you've heard it on record. We first heard it on record. It's a story of that centers around a man by the name of Tevye. Tevye, who was a Russian Jew living at a time when the czars were coming to an end, a time when traditional Judaism was going out the window, a time when he shared a lot of the concerns of his own peer group because the young people were not following in traditional Judaism like he thought they should. And, of course, a lot of the Jews in Russia at that time was not very good. And Tevye was a man who, like most people, who really wanted to do better in this life. And one day, in one of his prayer soliloquies, he says, Lord, you who made the lion and the lamb, you decreed I should be what I am. Would it spoil some vast eternal plan if I were a wealthy man? Remember that one? And of course, the Christian would have to say an answer to that question of Tevye, yes, it might spoil some vast eternal plan. That isn't the way that the Lord Jesus went. The Christian sometimes thinks that God is a genie in the bottle. All you have to do is rub the bottle and the genie pops out and God says, here I am. Your wish is my command. Not so the Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. When he was there with his sleeping disciples, And he cried out to God, and Luke says he sweat great drops of blood. He cried out to God and his Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And that's the spirit in which our Lord came. He came to be the sin offering, the guilt offering, to give his life a ransom for all. That's why he was successful. I love that hymn that old brother Ernie Sandeen used to quote so often in the Breaking of Bread back in Chicago. It was through meekness and weakness and defeat he won the beaten crown, trod all his foes between his feet by being trodden down. And that's the way the Christian goes. The Christian looks for success. He finds it in the same way the Savior got success, by submission, by rendering oneself to God and saying, God, I take my hands off my life and I let you rule my life. And the Christian finds success in that attitude of submission to God. And really, a Christian will never have any success and any true joy and happiness until that Christian comes to the place where he says, God, your Son gave his life. He gave all. I will follow him and I will give all. The reason for success, the Father's will and the Son's sacrifice. Then note the results of success. We don't have time for all of these, but the last Sunday of this month, we're going to talk about some of them. But the first one is found in verse 10. It says, he will see his offspring. He will see his offspring. That's one of the results of his success. You say, what does that mean? I didn't know that Jesus is married. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, was not married. And that the term offspring here is speaking about spiritual offspring. But you have to understand it in the context of Judaism. In Judaism, if you had a carload of kids or a truckload of kids, that meant that you were greatly blessed of God. The more you had, of course it wouldn't be the merrier, but the more you had, you were recognized as being truly blessed of God. Now that's not understood today. I came from a large family of a mom and dad and seven kids. Not too many people are having large families today. They're not following the biblical precedent of the Old Testament. But if you're in the Old Testament said that children are the heritage of the Lord, and you better have your quiver full, and you go on quivering for the rest of your life, I guess, if you do. My brother-in-law's mother had 16 kids. She died on the 16th. But back in those days, you know, in older days, why, having a lot of kids seemed to be the thing to do. But now a woman can be pregnant and she can go out and have an abortion if she wants to, so that she can stick with her own lifestyle. We had a young lady at our assembly in River Forest some years ago who was pregnant. She didn't know she was pregnant with twins. She came to the elders and said, what should I do? And the elders said, you should have those children, that baby to term, and keep that child. She decided to go to a religious counseling center in Chicago area, and they told her the best thing to do is have an abortion. So she had an abortion, didn't realize that she was aborting twins. That woman's not heard of to this day in regard to spiritual things of the River Forest Bible Chapel. The trauma of having done that. And so in Judaism, if you didn't have a child, it was almost stigmatic. You think back in the book of Genesis, where Rachel says to Jacob, as though Jacob were God, she says, give me children lest I die. Later on, in the history of God's people, a lovely woman by the name of Hannah was barren. She confesses that the Lord had made her that way. The Lord later gave her a wonderful son by the name of Samuel. But it was an incredible trauma to her because she was stigmatized and, of course, taunted and irritated by the other woman in the family by the name of Peninnah. So when you come to an expression like this in Isaiah, it says that Jesus would see his offspring. You realize that offspring or prosperity, posterity is very important in Judaism, but this is a spiritual posterity. The Bible says that God, through Jesus Christ, is bringing many sons to glory. God is going to populate heaven with people just like you and me. Just like you and me, because we're just like Him. A spiritual seed, a spiritual posterity. Now, you may be here today and you're not a part of that seed. You're not a part of that posterity. You're not a Christian, in other words. You're not saved, born again, as we sometimes say. Let me tell you, one of the greatest lives that one can lead is to be in the family of God, to be one of the spiritual posterity of Christ. To really know you're in the family of God. I have a little booklet up here. Some of you took last week. It's called The Four Spiritual Laws. This is gold. Just in the pages of this little booklet, it will be explained to you how you can come to know Jesus Christ, this guilt offering for sin. It's well outlined. Maybe you're not a Christian yet, but you're sort of like on the way. You're wanting to know more. Wanting to understand more until maybe you can come to the place where you'll say, well, I will take Jesus as my Savior. I do recognize Him as the sufferer in this song. I only have two left. Most of them were taken last week. But I'm going to put these two back once again on the marble platform there. And if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, why don't you just drop by, take one, and pass on. Nobody will talk to you. Take it home and read it. A few years ago, in fact, about 20 years ago, I stood across the fence talking to a lady out of New York. And she was really seeking and searching for God. Her husband didn't like the fact that I was talking to her. And so I said, I had a little booklet that I gave to her called The Reason Why. I said, you take this booklet and read it and reread it and look up the scriptures and then call us someday. Well, about 3 months later, that woman called and she says, you know, I've read this book over and over again. I've looked up every scripture. I want you to know that I've received the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior. What do I do now? You like to hear people say that, don't you? You know, this is gold. It could be that you could take this little book along with you today and read it. It could mean eternity for you in heaven with God. Your sins forgiven. That's why Jesus came. That's why He was the suffering servant. He was not just a martyr dying for a good cause. He was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes we're healed. You see, you need to be saved if you don't know the Lord Jesus. And if you're a seeking, searching person, this is a little booklet that can help you. Take it along. Become one of the spiritual seed or posterity of the Lord Jesus. And then it goes on, and we'll just deal with this lastly, to give another result. It says he shall not only see his seed, but he will prolong his days. He will prolong his days. The prolongation of life. Whenever the Lord Jesus Christ arose from the dead, it says in the book of Hebrews, he arose to live in the power of an endless life, having a priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. Jesus lives today in the prolongation of life for all eternity. Now, the Jews knew what it meant to have long life. Turn back to the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 6. One of the promises given to the Jewish nation for obedience to the Lord was long life. And not just long life, because, you know, long life can be an existence. There are a lot of people that live for many, many years beyond the 70 and have been miserable and bored with life. So whenever the Old Testament speaks about long life through obedience to the Lord, it's speaking about life with meaning, life with purpose. And so in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 1, it says, "Now this is the commandment, the statutes, the judgments, which the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you, that you might do them in the land where you're going over to possess it, so that you and your sons and your grandsons might fear the Lord your God, to keep his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, all the days of your life, and that you may, your days may be prolonged." Your days may be prolonged. The basic proposition of the Old Testament is that God would bless you with long life and many other things if you're willing to submit yourself to him and trust in him. And so this picture of long life in Judaism is taken over by Isaiah. And it speaks of Jesus, who has a prolongation of life. He lives in the power of eternal life, of everlasting life, as our high priest, and that's what is offered to us as well. You see, not just to be a part of his posterity, but to know that throughout all eternity, we're going to enjoy and experience that prolongation of life that Jesus has. It can be yours. It can be yours. I had a 20-year-old person in my office this week, somebody that had made an appointment to talk about Jesus Christ and to talk about salvation. This person came with the usual questions and answers that she's really seeking. I laid it on the line to her. I said, "You know, with as much knowledge as you now have and understanding, this person has been witnessing to others, you've got a responsibility to respond, to open your heart and life to this one who loves you so much." You see, it's not just a fact of history. Whenever you encounter Christ in the Scriptures and encounter Christ in a meeting like this, you've got a responsibility before God. And that responsibility is to take Christ, to believe in him, to invite him into your life. And when you do, everything becomes new. And this person said, "Well, can I hold on?" I said, "No." But Christ can. He not only saves you, but he keeps you. He'll maintain you and empower you to be the kind of person that you ought to be. He'll change your life. That's what he offers you today. It can be yours today if you're willing to receive it. Let's pray together. Gracious God, our Father, we're thankful for the successful servant of the Lord. And we know the reasons for his success, because on the one hand, you marked him out from eternity to be bruised for our sins. And on the other hand, he came and was willing to be a guilt offering for our sins. And what blessed results, Lord, that any man or woman that would receive him could be a part of that great spiritual family of Jesus Christ and live forever, eternally, with meaning and purpose. We realize, Lord, that many, if not most people here today, know what that's all about. But there may be some seeking and searching souls amongst us, people that are really seriously considering what Christ and the Bible all about, And we pray that you'll touch their hearts and help them to realize that Jesus came to win their salvation upon the cross. We pray in your name. Amen. Now I want us to turn in our hymn books to 212. 212. Stanza 3 says, "We had wandered." 212. "We had wandered, we all had wandered, far from the fold of the shepherd of the sheep, but he sought us where we were, on the mountains bleak and bare, and brought us home, and brought us home, and brought us safely home to God." I want us to stand now and sing stanza 3. And as we do, you think about coming home to him today.